So, yeah, today we're studying the papacy. And if you remember in our the first few studies that we've gone over so far scripture and authority. We've gone over, specifically scripture and authority. It was all based on that. That's the foundation, right, for a Roman Catholic. It is these other issues, even salvation that we studied, papacy, mass, Mary, and all that, they all kind of narrow into what do you take as your authority, right? For the Protestant, it's scripture alone. And as we saw in the first study for the Roman Catholic, what they call the Word of God is scripture plus tradition, capital T. And part of that tradition, well, in addition to scripture and tradition, there's also what's known as the magisterium. And that we kind of touched on that in that first study. But the magisterium, it's composed of the bishops and the pope, ultimately. And if you remember the structure, the way it was set up was that, so you have, think of scripture and tradition kind of being the foundation, the bedrock. But then what happens is that you have the magisterium, which sits on top of that tradition and scripture. And based on, we'll see some quotes here, but just to give you a hint already, is that it is the magisterium's role to interpret what the Word of God actually means and says. All right, so that's going to be very, very important as we go through the study. So I just want you to keep these things in mind already, is that, yes, scripture and tradition, but is ultimately the authority of the magisterium, the popes and the bishops, or pope and the bishops, to interpret the Word of God. Okay? Let's see. Yeah, so the Pope is a big deal, right? Today, obviously, world leader, known as the spiritual leader. They have their own, what you call, city, Vatican City, right? So they have their own domain, as it were. The Pope is really looked to for a lot of these big questions. He goes on tour and gives really authoritative speeches about, you know, how we can be better humans even. And so people listen whenever the Pope speaks. So this is a big deal, right? But my question is, any good Christian, really, whenever a person claiming authority comes into your life, whether it be the Pope, Joel Osteen, Oprah, whoever, if they come over and asking you, hey, I want to speak some authority into your life, as Christians, we should be discerning enough to ask some fundamental questions, right? So when it comes to the papacy, first of all, what is the papacy? Who are you? What are you dealing with? What is your office? What is your role? Where did this office come from? You know, is there some sort of history that I can look to that it makes sense for me to look at you authoritatively? And then what authority do you have? You know, are you just speaking to me as a moral teacher, or are you actually speaking to me because if I don't listen to you, it depends, my salvation depends on it, right? What authority do you have actually in my life? And then lastly, of course, as Christians, we need to be asking the question, does your role and your authority that you claim to have, can it be found in scripture? Can it be defended from the scriptures? Okay. So yeah, we're going to be touching on all these things. And let's take a look at the slides. We're going to take a look at the breakdown. Took a look at the resources and all that. That's fine. Take a look at those later. But this is the breakdown of today's class. So we're going to be looking at what is the Catholic view of the papacy. So just what are some authoritative quotes that we can find that we can look to really help us understand what is the papacy, what is it about, what authority do they have, where do they come from. And then we'll take a break after that. And then afterwards, we'll take a look at what's the response we can give, if any. And then I'll give some advice as to how do you discuss with your Catholic friends and family this issue of the papacy? What are some good questions to ask or issues to bring up? And then lastly, we'll have some good Q&A time. All right. So, yeah, let's jump into that first. The Catholic view of the papacy here. And I want to start off with this humongous quote. But basically, it comes from the First Vatican Council, because it was in the First Vatican Council in 1870. All right. So this is relatively recent historically. But it was in the First Vatican Council where the primacy, so the superiority of the Pope, as well as the infallibility of the Pope, this is where it was dogmatically defined and declared. All right. So that's important also. But it was in 1870. So let's read this humongous quote. So just read along with me, yeah? We therefore teach and declare that according to the testimony of the gospel, the primacy of jurisdiction over the universal church of God was immediately and directly promised and given to blessed Peter the apostle by Christ the Lord. For it was to Simon alone, to whom he had already said, "You shall be called Cephas," in John 1:42, that the Lord, after the confession made by him, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," addressed these solemn words, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound even in heaven. And whatever you shall release on earth shall be released even in heaven." That's Matthew 16:16-19. And it was upon Simon alone that Jesus, after his resurrection, bestowed the jurisdiction of chief pastor and ruler over all his fold by the words, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." That's found in John 21:15-17. At open variance with this clear doctrine of Holy Scripture, as it has ever been understood by the Catholic Church, are the perverse opinions of those who, while they distort the form of government established by Christ the Lord in his church, deny that Peter, in his single person, preferably to all the other apostles, whether taken separately or together, was endowed by Christ with a true and proper primacy of jurisdiction, or of those who assert that the same primacy was not bestowed immediately and directly upon blessed Peter himself, but upon the church, and through the church on Peter as her minister. If anyone, therefore, shall say that the blessed Peter, the apostle, was not appointed the prince of all the apostles and the visible head of the whole church militant, or that the same, directly and immediately, received from the same, our Lord Jesus Christ, a primacy of honor only, and not of true and proper jurisdiction, let him be anathema. All right, so a bunch to unpack there, but I underlined some key words and phrases that really help us get a good grasp of what was the emphasis that they were trying to put forth, right? So I underlined stuff like he's given primacy and jurisdiction over the universal church. So one person is basically authoritative over the entire universal church. And also we see that there were claims that this primacy, this office of the Pope, was promised and given to Peter. And some of the reasoning behind that was it was because Jesus spoke to Simon alone. He was known as Simon before, but then Jesus changed his name to Peter. But it was because Jesus spoke to Peter alone. That was one of the reasons given. And then also we see that this doctrine of primacy and infallibility has ever been understood, meaning it's always been understood from the time of Jesus even and the apostles that this office of the Pope and the infallibility and the primacy has always been understood. And yeah, they issue an anathema also. If you disagree with this, if you go against this teaching, you are anathema, which I would argue, as we've argued in other times past in the other classes, it's taken from the scriptures where Paul says, if I or any other person comes and teaches you another gospel, let that person be anathema, be accursed. A curse is put upon them. So it's like condemnation. But I know that the Roman Catholic Church has kind of took a softer stance and said, you're just basically excommunicated from the church. It's a distinction without a difference to me. It's the same outcome, but that's what they say. Let's move on to the next slide. Here's another quote that basically reiterates the point. But again, they make this claim that, I just want to read the underlying part, that in accordance with the ancient and constant faith of the universal church. So understand this. They're making the claim again that this doctrine of the papacy has been ancient and it has been a constant faith. So they're making the claim that it can basically be traced back all the way to the beginning of the Christian church. Okay, so this is very important. I'm trying to repeat these things just because it's going to come up a lot in our response especially. All right, let's move on to the next slide here. I think I have another quote here. Again, from the First Vatican Council, claiming the primacy over the whole world. He's a successor of the Blessed Peter. So any pope that is in existence today is stemming from, ultimately, Peter himself. All right? So remember those verses that were referenced, Matthew chapter 16, John 21, and another one. they also would use these verses to say not only was the office of the papacy installed, instituted, but also this idea that Peter is going to have successors as bishops. Okay, so we'll see if that can be defended. And also we see that the beginning of that, using that title, the Vicar of Christ. And I think Bungie mentioned in one of the announcements one time, but basically the vicar, it comes, that's where we get our word vicarious from, which just basically means substitution. So it is literally being called a substitution, a vicar of Christ here on earth. So he is the visible head, the visible representation, as it were, for all intents and purposes, of Jesus Christ. All right, very important. And I think I have another quote here. First Vatican Council again. So now we have a couple of more claims here. Now we see that this dogma has been divinely revealed. All right. So not that it has been based on tradition and it has grown or been adapted over time, but at that moment when they defined and dogmatically declared this dogma, that it was actually divinely revealed. So they would put this dogma up on the level with, I mean, revealed scripture. Scripture has been divinely revealed. So they would put this dogma up there on that same level. And also, they say that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that he, and ex cathedra, meaning that if he's talking about faith and morals, we'll get more into the qualifications right now, but when he speaks ex cathedra, then he possesses this gift of infallibility. All right, so now we see the claim that in specific circumstances, the Pope can be infallible, meaning without error. Okay, and also they issue an anathema. If you do not agree with these claims that we're making, let that person be accursed. And we have some more quotes. Council of Trent now. This is in the mid-1500s. But let's see what they say about the papacy, or actually the magisterium in general. It's now this is a claim that the magisterium is the only one who can authoritatively interpret scripture. So things that I underline here, if anyone presumes to interpret the said sacred scripture contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, who is to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, hath held and doth hold, let that person be anathema, basically. But yeah, so the magisterium, the Pope and the bishops now have this authority, and only them, to faithfully and correctly interpret scripture. So you cannot do it on your own. As a Roman Catholic, if you're a part of the Roman Catholic Church, you cannot interpret scripture under your own authority. Okay? All right, I believe I have a couple more here. Now in the Catechism, paragraph 100, again, just reiterating, the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been trusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. And then Pope Boniface, one of the popes in the 14th century, he mentioned, so this is another bold claim. Consequently, we declare, state, define, and pronounce, so this would be an infallible teaching that cannot be revoked, it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff. So not only, so all these claims about infallibility and primacy and succession, but now we're giving the claim that you must be subject to the Pope, otherwise your salvation now depends on this subjection to the Pope. Okay? So bold claims, but just to give you an idea of all that is being understood by the Roman Catholic Church about the Pope throughout history. Okay? All right. And so we saw some verses that were referenced. Matthew chapter 16, here's one in Luke, and then we're going to see one in John. But I want to kind of just give you a brief outline as to what are the claims that are being made about these passages, and, you know, how do they get these ideas that, you know, Peter was instituted as bishop of the entire church, and so on and so forth. So let's take a look at that first one, because I think this Matthew chapter 16, I think, is the main verse that a Roman Catholic would point to, and certainly that the church points to. They would definitely take you right to Matthew chapter 16. Here it is. So let's read it. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And also I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what are they getting from here, right? So number one, the name Peter, right? This is a Greek word. So Jesus, when he was speaking with Peter, remember his name was previously Simon. But it is at this moment that he changes his name to Peter. In the Greek, and even in the Hebrew, it speaks of a rock. All right. So he says, Peter, you are now, Simon, you are now rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. So this would be the main emphasis, the main claim that the Catholic Church would put on this verse to single out and say, this is the moment that Jesus gave authority to Peter to be shepherd over the entire Christian church. All right. Not only do you have that in that verse, the institution changing his name, and then it is upon this rock. The claim would be it is upon Peter that the church will be built on. All right. That's how their logic is going, that he changes his name to rock and he says upon this rock that he just spoke of, Peter, I will build my church. But also in the second half of the passage, Jesus apparently promises to give him keys of authority, where he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Basically, here you go, here's my authority. Whatever authority I have now, I'm giving you the keys, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against that. So he's not only instituting the office by changing his name and saying that the whole church will be built on it, but now he's giving them these keys and the authority that comes along with him. We're basically saying anything that can be done in heaven, you can do here on earth. I'm giving you the authority formally. That is the way that the Catholic Church has ultimately taught these verses throughout history. So that's the main passage. All right. And the Luke chapter 22 passage here on the bottom. Let's read that. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And so the Catholic Church would point here now to the last three words here, strengthen your brethren. And also the fact that Jesus is praying to Simon alone. I have prayed for you that your faith shall not fail. So here now is where we get a little glimpse where the Catholic Church says, aha, right here we see a claim of infallibility. I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And when you do come back to me, strengthen your brethren. So it's a combination of things. He's praying that his faith may not fail. That's infallibility. And he's also asking them, when you come back, strengthen your brethren. At this moment, he's only speaking to Simon alone. He's not speaking to the rest of the disciples. He's speaking to Simon alone. And so they see that as significant. He's only speaking to him. He must single him out for some reason. That must mean he has authority. And then also the fact that he says, strengthen your brethren. He's saying, I'm giving you authority to be the shepherd of the rest of these disciples who are representative of the entire church. You will strengthen them through your teachings that I have given you authority to do so. All right. Now let's go to the next slide where we see the John chapter 21 passage. Let's read that. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So as we saw in the First Vatican Council, where they used that reference, it was to Simon alone that he said, feed my sheep. This was somehow a symbol now of authority that Jesus is placing on Peter. Again, we see the connection. He's only speaking to Simon alone, but then also he's giving him these commands, feed my sheep. And so they see that as a giving over of authority, teaching authority, spiritual authority, all these kinds of authorities being put on Peter. These would be some of the main passages here. I think the main passages that the Catholic Church would point to as saying that the office of the Pope is being instituted, and so he has primacy and also infallibility, as we saw. Well, let's go to the next slide, and this is where I want to make a distinction here. So we saw in one of the quotes that they it mentioned when he speaks, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, meaning out of the throne. So he has to be in a specific circumstance. That is when he exercises this gift of infallibility. But notice that there are certain qualifications based on the reading and interpretation of that quote is how they would define ex cathedra. So, I want to be fair to the Catholic Church teachings, because I know I grew up and I heard certain things about the Pope and all that, and my gut instinct whenever I heard these was to just react and say, well, I thought the Pope was supposed to be perfect, you know, that kind of stuff. But in actuality, it's more nuanced than that. And so that's why I want to bring these up, so that way you guys have a good knowledge of what does it mean when the Pope speaks ex cathedra. All right. So these are some of the qualifications. A pronouncement by the Pope can only be considered ex cathedra if it fulfills his office as supreme pastor and teacher of all Christians. Basically, if he is the Pope. All right. He can't just be a retired pope or not a pope yet. He has to be pope. And then it has to accord with his supreme apostolic authority, meaning you basically have to be the real pope. As we'll see, this has been a problem throughout history. So he has to be the real pope. And then also, he has to be determining a doctrine of faith and morals, which you saw in that quote. He has to be speaking on the issue of faith and morals. He can't be saying like, hey, I love Cocoa Puffs. They're better than any other cereal. That can't be counted as infallibility, right? It's not faith and morals. But and then lastly, he has to impose a doctrine to be held definitively by all. So you see some of the quotations in the councils where it says we have dogmatically defined, declared, and all this. That is a hint that they're speaking ex cathedra, where they're dogmatically defining something, right? To be held and believed by all. All right. So you see these hints. So that's what it means to speak ex cathedra. When you see those qualifications on a certain quote, that gives you a hint, oh, this might actually be ex cathedra. And I say might because, as we'll see, there's some questions that are raised. But yeah, Pope is not infallible when pronouncing on matters that do not pertain to faith and morals. I need you guys to understand this just so there won't be any mistakes, just so we'll have better conversations, right? It would be a shame that we would kind of rely on those cliches. I thought the Pope was supposed to be perfect, that kind of stuff. Just understand, having a good understanding of the qualifications of ex cathedra goes a long way in the conversations. All right, let's move on. All right, just a summary of these qualifications here, of all that we've read and the quotes and all that, is number one, the office and primacy of the papacy was promised and given to Peter. This is a claim. These are all claims given by the Catholic Church. So the office of papacy was given to Peter from Jesus. And then also he was given primacy over all the other apostles and ultimately over the entire church by Jesus. And then also this office of the papacy didn't end with him, but it was given to his successors. All right. And then also the doctrine of the papacy has been ever understood. It has been an ancient and constant faith. So apparently this has been understood from the beginning of the Christian church. And then also the Pope can only be considered speaking infallibly when he's speaking ex cathedra. We saw the qualifications for that. And then Pope is ultimate authority in interpreting scripture. It belongs to the magisterium, which is the bishops and the Pope. But ultimately the Pope is superior even to the bishops. So the buck stops with him. And being subject to the Pope is necessary for salvation. Peter is the first bishop of Rome, right? So there's a reason why we call it Roman Catholicism, because they would centralize the power of the bishop, the power of the Pope in Rome. So a historical claim is being made here that Peter was indeed the first bishop, the first pope, and he was stationed in Rome. This is going to become important later on. And then lastly, an anathema was issued by those councils, by saying basically, if you disagree with us in any way about these claims that we're making, you're excommunicated from the church. All right, so that's a summary of the Catholic view of the papacy. Right, so let's move on to the response to the Catholic view of the papacy, right? Let's see here. So I want to start off by reiterating the claims. Not reiterating the claims, but just making sure we have an understanding that of the significance of the claims that the Roman Catholic Church is making and what that means in order for them to defend it. So, number one, what they're claiming is that Jesus is without question speaking to Peter in Matthew 16, and in so doing, he's identifying him as the rock upon which the church is built. Because remember, they're making bold claims in their dogmatic definitions of it has ever been understood, this is a constant and ancient faith, and then also let that person be anathema. So this is very significant. So Jesus has to be without question, beyond the shadow of a doubt, referring to Peter in Matthew 16. And then also the words of the Lord Jesus, they have to be speaking or establishing Peter as the prince of the apostles, so the primacy of the papacy, and they have to be referring to installing him as the very first pope. And also the words necessarily have to indicate the creation of an office of pope, as well as the successors. So do these verses that we talked about, are they necessarily doing all these things, creating the office of the pope and installing this office of the successors as well? And then they also have to defend the claim that the church has always held this to be the constant and unchanging faith. Now, I'm not trying to kind of set up the rules of the game just so that Protestants can win by default. What I'm trying to show is the significance of the claims that they're making. If these are the claims that you're making, well, then these are the things that you have to show, right? They're making the bold claims. Well, then that really does mean that you're kind of leaving not a lot of wiggle room in interpreting these scriptures. So Peter does have to be shown without a shadow of a doubt to be having given the authority by Jesus through the words of Jesus by those verses that we were referring to earlier, right? So I just want you to throw that, start off with these bullet points here and showing the significance of the claims that Roman Catholic Church is making. All right, again, in our next slide here, just kind of going over some more points, but the Catholic Church cannot merely defend that this is probably true or that it's likely, but it must be beyond question. So we have to understand this, that the Catholic Church claims absolute authority in matters of faith and morals over all believers. This is their own claim. And they also claim infallible teaching authority. And so when it comes to the issue of the papacy, obviously this is a big deal, right? So remember, they've made salvation contingent upon submitting to the Pope. They've issued an anathema to those who do not believe. So all these things combined, they really have to put forth a strong case, biblically speaking and historically speaking, theologically speaking and philosophically speaking, which all these points we're going to cover. Is their case really that strong where, you know, we can't find any other possible way of interpreting it? Because I think once that happens, just based on the claims that they've made, it comes crumbling down. But let's see what we have to say after that. Moving on. So before we get into the verses again, just some things that Protestants or just really anyone in general that we want to acknowledge, right? Just so that we kind of get off on a level playing field and just understand some things. Peter's name is prominent in the gospel accounts. Without a doubt, Peter's name is prominent. He is known as a significant apostle, right? He's in one of the three apostles that were in the in-group that were really close to Jesus. And he's clearly the leading disciples. So whenever there's a list of the disciples being mentioned, Peter's name is always at the front, right? It's done on purpose, right? Usually when they're writing the list, especially in those times, whoever was listed first had some, not authority, but primacy, if you will, within the apostles. He was clearly a leading disciple. And then his name occurs more often than any other disciple and almost always appears in first in any listing given. And then also he's just one thing personally about Peter, as we read the things that he said and did, he's quick to speak. He's quick to speak. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. We also have another example where one of the things that was not that great is when Jesus takes him up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Elijah and Moses appear, and Peter really quick, Jesus, this is a really great thing. We need to build tabernacles here. And then we'll just stay here. You know, I don't want to leave. And God the Father has to step in and says, be quiet. Listen to my son, right? So Peter has this reputation, for sure, even in, within the Gospels, of being quick to speak. All right? So just understand these things personally about Peter. This helps us understand the verses that we're going to go over. All right, moving on. These are some questions that I think would be healthy of us to, even the Catholic, to ask of themselves as they're considering the issue of the papacy. So several questions that we want to ask ourselves. Number one, does the New Testament as a whole lead us to believe that Peter was considered the head of the church? Secondly, was Peter viewed as the vicar of Christ on earth? Do we have historical evidence of this? Did Christians of his day think of him as the Holy Father? Did the apostles recognize Peter as their spiritual head and leader? Some more questions here. Did they instruct people to obey Peter as Pope? Talking about the New Testament apostles. Does the New Testament lead us to believe that there was an office of Pope to which all Christians looked for guidance? Do we find words, actions, and writings of Peter himself? Did he give evidence that he interpreted Jesus' words in Matthew 16 in the way modern Roman Catholics do? I think so. We have some more. All right. So now we want to go through, well, what is the gospel? What are the gospel, the New Testament? What is the evidence that that gives us? All right. What is the is there any evidence in the New Testament or even in the gospels that show that Peter was viewed as the head bishop, as the Holy Father, that there was this office of Pope, that the apostles and even Paul himself, did he recognize these things and did they teach people to look to Peter? Okay, let's answer these questions, but I know it's very small, but I'll just read it for you. But in Luke chapter 22, well, first of all, the title, Gospels themselves deny that any of the apostles held a position of authority. So even within the Gospel of Luke, I underlined here, but basically there was a dispute among them. We know we read this a couple of times in the Gospels. There was a dispute among the disciples of Jesus as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And so Jesus knew this and he speaks to them. But as he's basically helping them understand that you guys are viewing it the wrong way, what he ultimately gets to at the end, notice what he tells them. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Now remember, he's speaking now to all the disciples here. It's not just Peter alone this time, but he's actually telling them, you guys are going to have reigning authority, some form of reigning authority in heaven with me over the 12, you know, there's going to be 12 thrones just for you guys. And he's speaking to them. I have given you a kingdom, right? So number one, what we can tell from this passage at least, and there's other passages that are similar, but the disciples themselves, they did not have this concept that Peter was somehow to be viewed as prime apostle. So because they were arguing with one another, who's going to be the greatest? They had this argument several times, but it's significant that this was pretty close. I believe this does follow after the declaration that Jesus made to Peter. And also, so yeah, they didn't understand Jesus' words to be telling the disciples, oh, now we have to look as Peter as our prime apostle. And also we notice that Jesus treats all the disciples alike. He didn't say, why are you guys even having this conversation? Didn't you just hear my words? I was actually referring to Peter as supreme apostle, right? He's going to be the greatest. He is basically going to be my vicar here on earth. So the gospels themselves deny. Next, we see that the rest of the New Testament shows that Peter did not actually end up taking any supposed position of primacy. So Peter wrote two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, right? Well, in 1st Peter chapter 5, he writes, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Now remember, this word elder, this was a formal position within the church that you can actually read that, what are the descriptions, the qualifications of an elder, as well as a deacon in the church from Paul. In Paul's letters, he sets up, I think it's in Timothy, right? If you desire the position of a deacon, if you desire the position of a bishop, which is also just another word for elder, there's presbyter, elder, bishop. These are all just used interchangeably within the Bible. And so Peter, we see here, he's referring to himself as a fellow elder, right? This is way after, Jesus has already been assumed into heaven, right? Or ascended into heaven, rather. So he considers himself a fellow elder. And notice the instructions, though, that he gives to these fellow elders. He tells them, shepherd the flock of God. But in actuality, Roman Catholic teaching tells us that it is Peter's job as Pope to shepherd the universal church. But here, Peter is giving the instructions to shepherd the flock of God to these individual elders over their individual churches. All right, and we'll see later, historically, that's significant. There's a reason why. But so Peter himself didn't even view himself as Pope, as prime apostle, as the apostle that should be shepherding the entire universal church. All right, moving on. So this is Paul writing to Timothy. And so it's interesting that Paul himself, right, he was not one of the original 12. So he was, you can read his testimony in Acts chapter 9, but he was approached by the resurrected Jesus, converted, and then he had a ministry to the Jews, right? And so you would think that one of the things that they would have told Paul when he went in Galatians chapter 2, Paul describes his going to the apostles and saying, hey, I stayed with them for a few days just to make sure that my gospel that I was teaching was in accordance with the gospel that they were teaching. They gave me the thumbs up, the right hand of fellowship. I'm all good. But you think one, part of the information they would have given him, oh, by the way, Paul or Peter is our prime apostle. We need to be looking to him to interpret the gospel and shepherd the flock of God. But Paul here in 2 Timothy 4:16, he tells Timothy when he was in Rome, this is specific. So Paul's in Rome. Remember, he wrote from a Roman prison. He stayed in Rome for quite a while. He was in a Roman prison. And it's interesting that when he's in Rome and he's writing to Timothy, he tells him, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Remember the claim that the Roman Catholic Church is making. Peter was the first bishop of Rome. That shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven, Peter moved to Rome and stayed there to act as Pope over the universal church, but from Rome. But we have here historically Paul writing from a Roman prison and saying, when I was in Roman prison, no one came to my defense. No one stood with me. This is telling, right? I know there's a bit of speculation here. But at the same time, I'm trying to gather circumstantial evidence from the Catholic teachings saying, if Peter was indeed in Rome, why didn't he step up to help Paul whenever he was in prison? At the very least, we would expect that Paul would write something like, Peter was there to comfort me. Thank you for Peter sending some people to help me during this time, to comfort me and all this, encourage me type stuff, right? But he says, no one stood with me. And all forsook me. So there was really nobody there acting in authority to help him out, which is very telling, all right? And then also that last bullet point, notice there that we do have a letter from Paul to the Roman church. Nowhere in there, if you read Romans, there's no mention of Peter. I mean, this is significant. We would expect Paul to refer to Peter, especially given the significance of the office of Pope. We would expect that Paul would have some sort of mention of Peter and especially his position as Pope when he wrote his letter to the Romans. We don't have anything like that. Not only that, but we don't have, you would think we would expect a letter from Peter as the Pope to write to his own church, right? Or some sort of writings, authoritative writings to his own church that would have been spread then from Rome to other churches. Well, we don't have that. Now, you can't put too much on that. Maybe the churches just didn't consider it significant enough to be passed around to the other churches. I don't know. But again, this is more of a, we would expect this. Wouldn't we expect this type of evidence if Peter was indeed in Rome? All right. Next, in the 2 Corinthians passage, Paul, again, we see evidence here that he did not consider Peter, at least, to be prime apostle because Paul himself says, I behind the most eminent apostles, referring to the apostles in general, right? And he's calling them, basically saying, I'm on the same level as them, you know, authoritatively speaking. So at the very least, he's no way inferior to them, if at least at the same level as them. So there's not even a concept of this primacy of the Pope or at least even the office of the Pope. So that's 2 Corinthians 12:11. All right, moving on. And another thing from Paul. So it's interesting in this verse. I want to read it. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gift of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Paul is describing then kind of a formal structure of the church. Kind of, you know, what should be seen as authoritative within the church. Now, again, if there is indeed this office of the papacy, wouldn't it better have been read or written by Paul to say, well, first there's Peter. He's the vicar of Christ. He is the channel through whom the church is being shepherded. But no, Paul actually mentions, well, there's the apostles, right? And we have another mention, I think it's in Ephesians 2:20, which will actually pop up here in the slides later, but the foundation upon which the church rests is the apostles and the prophets. And so Paul, again, he understands that it's first apostles, plural, in general, they are the foundation, and then come the prophets. So Paul considered himself no way inferior, and they have no concept of the papacy as well. Moving on here. Now, again, we're sticking with Paul and Paul's writings. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, he mentions that Paul himself, had a specific office or a specific calling for the gospel, right? He was an evangelist to the Jews, and Peter specifically was an apostle to the Gentiles, right? So, or rather, it's the other way around. But there's a clear delineation with regards to what their calling was. So again, if this office of the Pope is historically real at that time, there this mention is just off-putting, right? Peter actually should be the shepherd of the entire universal church, not just uncircumcised versus circumcised. But Paul's making a kind of drawing a line in the sand, saying I'm over to these guys and Peter's over to the other guys, right? And so this is not what we would expect if the office of the papacy is historically true. All right, moving on here. Another quote from Galatians in that same chapter. This is where this gets very interesting, all right, because maybe some of you are familiar with this passage where Paul actually had to rebuke Peter, right? Paul rebuked him. Now, let's read this passage because there's some stuff that stands out. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. All right, there's no doubt about it. He was to be blamed. And then carrying on, skipping to verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So if Peter were Pope, Paul would be way out of line to be rebuking the Pope, right? And then, because he's the prime apostle, right? This wouldn't, he would have to tread more carefully, is what I'm trying to say. But then also, we see, I underlined it. He rebuked him, he withstood him to his face, and he rebuked him because it was dealing with the truth of the gospel. And this really stood out to me because, remember, the office of the Pope is responsible for speaking infallibly over faith and morals. What more important thing about faith is there than the gospel message? And Paul is relating the hypocrisy that Peter displayed as relevant directly to the truth of the gospel. And so it seems here is that Peter is going against a very big part of the faith. Right? The gospel message. How does one get saved? And Peter is being a hypocrite in his actions and his words, because what's in the ellipses here, some of the verses that skipped over, is that Peter actually led Barnabas away. Right? He says Barnabas was led away by these teachings and actions of Peter. So Peter at least had one person convinced and deceived, right, about the truth of the gospel. So there's a big inconsistency here, at least a big question mark that has to be answered. If the Pope is truly going to be supreme authority over faith and morals, then what do we have to do with the first Pope who was guilty of hypocrisy pertaining to the gospel message itself? All right, so that's a very big question mark. That's just even at the if you're considering Peter the first pope. All right, so I would definitely hold on to that passage in the back of your mind. But yeah, let's move on to see if we can see more. Now we have in the book of Acts is that here's now where Peter is being sent by apostles to investigate instead of doing the sending as the prime apostle. So when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, now they had to figure out, hey, who are we going to send to go and investigate the matter? Well, it seems that they gathered, they deliberated, and the apostles decided to go send Peter and Barnabas, or Peter and John to them. So he's not functioning as pope here. Remember, he's the shepherd. He's the shepherd. He's the one that is supreme authority that should be sending delegates. He should be delegating. He should be commanding. Right? But we don't see this happening here. And remember, there's not even a mention of this came to Peter. We deliberated with Peter, and he's the one that ultimately spoke on high on what to do. So not even a concept of prime authority. But moving on here, in Acts 15, this is where we have our first church council, right? About how do we treat the Gentiles of the faith? Like, what do we tell them to do once they become Christians? How do we tell them to act and all that? So this was the first church council. But notice some things that I underline here. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So again, all the apostles are being wrapped up into this one title, just the apostles. There's no mention of the papacy or the primacy of the papacy here. They came together to discuss the matter and investigate what's going on. But even more so, reading on here, Peter, he is the first one to speak up at the council. So in verses 11 through 13, he says, "We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And then all the multitude kept silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul after Peter spoke. And then Barnabas and Paul came along speaking and telling about all the miracles that were occurring. And basically, there's some great stuff going on here. But then at the end, after they had become silent, James, this is the half-brother of Jesus, he answered saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." Very significant. James is the one whose word is last to be spoken, and he's using authoritative language. Listen to me. I judge. James seems to have the authority there, at least in the Church of Jerusalem. He seems to be the authoritative bishop here in Jerusalem, so that he's the one calling the shots over his congregation, right? So he says, listen to me. I judge. Peter spoke. He gave his input. But ultimately, it came down to James giving the declaration of, I judge this to be the truth. Let's move on in this direction. So this is very, very notable, very significant if we want to, again, the claims that are being made. There's not even a concept of, it should have been, Peter spoke, he judged, he gave us the truth of the matter, and he told us how to handle the Gentiles. That's the way, that's what we would expect to see, but we don't see that. Okay, yeah, moving on from here. Now we get to these verses that the Roman Catholic Church points to say, these were the ones that we want to use in defending the office of the papacy. All right, so the big one is Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. We read it, but what I want to point out here, remember, he says, your name is now Peter, rock, right? And upon this rock, I will build my church. So what are some questions, or what are some issues in interpreting this passage versus Protestant versus Catholicism, right? Well, number one, we have to understand that when Peter is being referred to in the Greek, right? The New Testament is written in the Greek. Original is written in the Greek. So we have to work with that. We can't just work with English, obviously. It's not going to work. But we have to work with the original Greek. And that first bullet point is mentioning that when Peter is being referred to, his reference is being made in the second person. So you are called Peter, and then it's upon this rock. This rock is being referred to in the third person. So there's different ways of referring to these two rocks, as it were. You, rock, and upon this rock. That gives us the first hint of we have to understand the differentiation. There's two different rocks being spoken of here, right? And then secondly, more than that, is Peter in Greek is Petros. It's a masculine singular, right? So obviously in any other language, I don't think English doesn't have this, but in other languages, you know when it's being spoke of in a masculine term versus a feminine just by the way it's written. So Petros is masculine and it's singular. And rock that I will build my church, that's Petra, which is a feminine singular. So just grammatically speaking, in the Greek, they cannot be referring to the same object. All right. So that's a big issue if we want to deal with the original language. And this is why in my next bullet point where I mentioned there's an appeal that the Roman Catholic Church has. I don't know how long they've been making this claim, but I saw it in a few debates that I saw. I was like, oh, that's interesting. But they appeal to, well, scholars, Roman Catholic Church will say this. Scholars believe that this Matthew chapter 16 passage, or Matthew as a whole, was written in Aramaic originally. And because in Aramaic, what happens now is that Peter and rock, the Aramaic, they don't have different words for that. It's just, you are now called rock, and upon this rock. It's literally the same thing. There's no differentiation. And so it's appealing to appeal to the Aramaic, because then you would have literally referring to the same thing. But this is very funny to me because, number one, the original Aramaic, it doesn't exist. What we do have in our possession is the original Greek. That's the inspired text, is the Greek, right? Is the original Greek that it was written in. To try and claim that it was originally written in Aramaic, you can do that. It's just that it's just speculation at that point, right? So you can, I mean, scholars are on both sides of this. I saw that scholars are, yeah, it probably wasn't written in Aramaic based on this and this, but you also have an entirely big group of scholars saying the exact opposite, probably wasn't. So you really can't fall on one side or the other. But what we do have is that's inspired, right? Remember, the inspired word of God that's been revealed to us, that's been preserved for us, is the original Greek. And in Greek, there is a differentiation between Petros and Petra. And so we have to deal with that, right? That's the inspired word of God that's given to us. We have to deal with that. All right, so that's how I would respond to that, is grammatically speaking, it just cannot be referring to the same person. What we do have in Scripture, remember, Scripture as a whole, we have to consider not just one passage and pull it out, use it as a proof text, but we have to understand, does this interpretation match up with Scripture as a whole? And I did mention that Ephesians 2:20 passage, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So, two things here. Number one, the apostles themselves are being referred all on an equal level, right? There's no primacy given here. Otherwise, remember, Roman Catholicism is definitely making the claim that the papacy, the office of the Pope, has primacy. He's given the unique authority and considered the foundation, the shepherd of the flock. So number one, apostles are being referred to all on an equal level. Number two, the only person that's being referred to uniquely with authority and primacy in any capacity is Christ Jesus himself. He's considered the cornerstone, right? We have the foundation of the prophets and apostles, but Jesus Christ is at the head. Jesus Christ is the main one. He's considered the cornerstone of the church, right? All right, now we get to the interpretation. So how do we interpret this Matthew 16 passage? Now, how do we understand that? Well, we have to understand, first of all, remember, I think Bungie mentioned this a couple weeks ago or a few weeks ago, where he's saying it's this 20-20 rule. You know, good Bible study 101 is when you come to a passage, you're really not sure how to interpret it at that moment. Context is the name of the game, right? Try reading 20 verses before and 20 verses after to try to get a good context of what the letter is about, or what the gospel is about, what have you, whatever you're reading. So when we do read through Matthew, and especially through this chapter where Jesus is speaking to the disciples, we understand, number one, Matthew as a whole, the central theme of Matthew is messiahship. Matthew does make a lot of claims of Jesus did this so that this prophecy might be fulfilled. Jesus is accomplishing a lot of messianic prophecies. So we understand the focus is on the messiahship of Jesus. And then in this specific passage, Jesus' question, it revolves around his identity. Jesus started off the whole discussion by saying, who do people say I am? Oh, some think you're Elijah, come back. Some people think you're the Messiah, all this stuff. And then he asked him, who do you say that I am? He's asking all the disciples, who do you say that I am? Of course, remember Peter personally, he speaks up pretty quickly. And he says, well, you're Christ, you're the Son of God. And then he blesses them, right? So Jesus, then he tells Peter, I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. But here, the passage is focused on the identity of Jesus, right? And so think about it this way. Jesus is talking about his identity, right? Who do people say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And Peter responds. And then Jesus' response is not so much, the emphasis is not so much about what he's telling Peter, like if that he's giving him any authority, but the emphasis is much more on, you are correct. I am the Messiah. And not only that, is that this is a truth that has been divinely revealed to you by God the Father. And so this is a great example of, the emphasis is really that anybody who claims to that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, that is something that God the Father has divinely revealed to that person. That is an understanding of Jesus that can only be supernatural. That is the emphasis of Jesus' response. It's not so much that Jesus is telling Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. It would be a weird break, right? That Jesus is all of a sudden, he's talking about his messiahship, his identity, and then he takes a quick break in this passage to install the office of the Pope and give him primacy and infallibility. And then in verse 20, as I mentioned here, he goes back to talking about his identity because he tells the disciples, by the way, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. I need to go and fulfill my stuff, right? So it would just be weird reading the story, having identity, talking about all that, and then a break. Oh, by the way, Peter, you are Pope, infallible, and there's successors. And okay, let's get back to my identity. That's not the way we would read it. And so really the emphasis is on that anybody who claims that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's a Messiah, that they have been blessed by God the Father by being given this divine truth. All right. You guys understand? Is there any question about that? Did I confuse anybody? All right. Yeah, I think we can understand that. So that is, I think, the straightforward interpretation. I think you would be really hard pressed to try to, to change the flow of that text. So context is the name of the game, and that's how we would understand this passage. And so the last bullet point there is that the rock that Jesus is speaking of, this rock I will build my church on, is that it is this confession that is made by Peter. You are now rock. You've been given this divinely revealed truth. You are now rock, and upon this rock. So some church fathers throughout history, you can go a couple of ways. Some church fathers have said, well, it's the confession that Peter made. Fair enough. I think that's a valid interpretation. It is this rock upon which I will build my church, this confession that Peter made. Or some people would actually say that it's actually Jesus. That, the you know, obviously it's Jesus. We definitely see references to Jesus being called the rock, right? The cornerstone, and he's the rock of refuge, that type of stuff throughout the entire Bible. So that's another valid interpretation, I think, if you want to go that way. But again, it would be something totally brand new, and it really doesn't fit with the whole of Scripture for Jesus to all of a sudden be instituting this new title to Peter, that and then kind of giving him the authority that only belongs, that up to that point has belonged to God alone. All right. So all these things taken into account, the interpretation that fits best, I think, is that the rock that he's speaking about is the faith, the confession that Peter made, rather than Peter himself. All right, let's move on. And then also at the end of that passage, you know, he saw, I will give you the keys, and whatever you bind in heaven will be bound, and whatever you loose will be loosed. And so one of the claims that the Catholic Church made is that Jesus was speaking to Peter alone, right? That was one of the things. He spoke to Peter alone, therefore he gave him the keys. He gave him the authority. But what's interesting is that Jesus was actually using future tense. I will give you the keys, right? The keys were not handed off at that moment. He didn't give him the authority at that moment. I will give you the keys. It's future tense. That's significant. I mean, if we're going to be real and honest, it is significant that he's telling them in the future. I'm not just trying to nitpick Well, you said future, technically speaking. No, but it's just the truth of the matter. He did say it in future tense. Because it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 18, the same exact language is being used by Jesus to speak to the rest of the apostles. And this is where we see the authority, the same authority that he just gave Peter, now he's given to the rest of the apostles. He tells the apostles, I say to you, the apostles, all of them, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's the same exact language. But Jesus has given it to the rest of the apostles, not just Peter alone at this moment. So this would be a very good verse to point out to our Roman Catholic friends and family here. And so, yeah, the actual giving of the keys, if we're going to go with the route that he gave them to Peter, they're never recorded in the scripture. And you would, again, this is something that we would expect to see if it were the case, because this is a big doctrine, right? This is a big deal, the office of the papacy. And if he's saying, I will give you the keys, but it's never actually recorded in scripture. I mean, you think that somebody would have inquired about this and written it down in the Gospels, but we never see it once in scripture. And then another interesting point is that, so again, the claim, one of the big things they make a big deal about is that he spoke to Peter alone. And he said, he affirmed him whenever he made that confession. You know, God the Father has revealed this to you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and all this. And so they're really quick to say, he was speaking to Peter alone, and he affirmed him. He gave him the office of the Pope. But if you guys know the rest of the story, right, just a few verses down, Jesus actually had to rebuke Peter right away. Because Peter was basically telling Jesus, you know, I'm not going to let that happen. He told him, I have to die in Jerusalem, right? I'm not going to let that happen, you know? And Jesus told him, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't know the thing. You don't know what you're talking about, right? And he rebuked him harshly. So why doesn't this count as significant? So because he was speaking to Peter alone there, all right? He rebuked him alone. Why doesn't that count as something significant? We're only going to count as significant whenever Jesus affirms Peter, but we're not going to count as significant whenever Jesus rebukes Peter. Why not? Why isn't this something important? What does it mean, right, according to the Roman Catholic? So another good question to bring up. All right, moving on. And then lastly, we have a quote from Augustine in the 4th century. This is just to show you that even in the, early on in the history of the church, as early as the 4th century, we have an interpretation of that passage saying that the rock, Petra, is Christ. And on this foundation was Peter himself built. So there's an early interpretation that doesn't jive with Roman Catholic theology here. So again, remember, they're making the claim, ancient and constant faith. It has always been understood this way. And so here we have clear, not only scriptural backing, but also historical early church fathers saying the opposite. All right, we'll go through this verse, take another short break, and then we'll continue. But John 21, this is where Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Now, who remembers the context? Why was he asking him three times? What happened before this situation? He denied him three times, right? Yeah. So this is after Peter denied Jesus, knowing Jesus three times. And even Jesus predicted it, right? Which we're going to get to that verse in a bit. But so Jesus, after his resurrection, he's asking him, you know, basically, the straightforward interpretation here is that if you go to the next slide, we'll look at this. But it seems that the threefold command is restorative in nature. Jesus is acting more as a pastor here and saying, and I think of Jesus putting his arm around Peter. Hey, do you love me? He's just trying to comfort him. Peter just denied him three times. And so Jesus is now kind of symbolically asking him three times to kind of show him that you're forgiven. I'm trying to comfort you. You're forgiven. Everything's all good here. It's a far stretch, theologically speaking, and just even interpretive wise, to make bold claims that saying feed my sheep is somehow, there's this connection now to primacy and that he's the universal bishop. You would have to make big stretches theologically and philosophically to say that that's happening here. Again, just looking at the context straightforwardly is like, oh, yeah, Jesus is just trying to comfort him. He denied him three times. So now he's trying to comfort him three times over. And he's just trying to restore the guy. So the passage speaks more to Peter's weakness than to Peter's authority here. And again, no mention of infallibility. So that's very significant. Moving on. Here's another quote from Cyril of Alexandria, basically stating the same thing. He interprets it this way, and that's, again, in the 4th century there, or 5th century, depending on when it was written. But he agrees with that interpretation. There's no primacy, no infallibility. But moving on here. And then, so he says, feed my lambs, you know, shepherd the flock type stuff. Well, shepherding the flock is a kind of phraseology that was used for even non-apostles. This was not a unique thing that was given to Peter. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, I think this is Paul. He says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So even to non-apostles, just regular old leaders in the church, he's telling them, shepherd the flock, shepherd the church. So this is not something that's unique to Peter, right? And Ephesians 4:11-12 kind of gives the same idea there. Okay, so let's move on to the next passage here, which is Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. And this is related to that whole Jesus restoring Peter after he denied him 3 times, because here he's predicting that he's going to fail him. And so let's read the passage. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. As I mentioned, 3 things going on here. He's talking to Simon alone. And then also he prays that his faith should not fail. And then he tells him, when you do return, you're going to strengthen your brethren. All these things say kind of envelop the teachings and the doctrines of what the office of the Pope is, right? Infallibility, primacy, and shepherding the flock. But again, just the straightforward interpretation of this is, again, it's speaking more to Peter's weakness rather than his authority. He's saying, you're going to fail. And that's why I'm praying for you. And so it's just more pastoral in nature. He's just telling them, when I'm praying for you that you're not going to fail, and you're not going to fail, but when you are going to fail, rather, and when you do come back, strengthen your brethren. Basically, use that experience of failure and denying me 3 times to go and help your other brethren who might be dealing with the similar experiences, right? This is something we find in Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians 1. He says that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us with the comfort which we need, so that we can then go and comfort others who need comforting, right? I think this is what Jesus is doing with Peter here, is trying to comfort him and saying, use that experience to go and help other brethren that are in a similar situation. Straightforward interpretation of this. Again, it's just, there's leaps and bounds happening here within Roman Catholicism to make these jumps to papal authority, the office of the Pope, successors, infallibility, whereas the straightforward reading of the scripture tells us otherwise. And remember, not only that, but you have to consider scripture as a whole. Does this interpretation from the Roman Catholic Church, is it coherent with the rest of scripture? Okay. So moving on, Paul used the same terminology about strengthening your brethren. He talks about being established. So Paul, for one, in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, he's saying that I may impart some spiritual gift. He's basically wishing that I can meet you in person, so I can impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Paul's wanting to go and strengthen the brethren himself. In Romans chapter 16, now to him who is able to establish you. But notice this, Paul calls it my gospel. He's taking kind of ownership of it. Now this is significant, remember, because it's supposed to be Peter who is supposed to be interpreting and having authority over what the gospel actually is. But Paul is actually secure enough to say, this is my gospel. This is something that's been revealed to me, and I'm not getting it from Peter. I actually got it from Jesus Christ himself. This is my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now we move on to, well, there's certain theological problems if you want to go down the route of there is this office of the Pope, right? What are theological problems that arise? Well, let's check it out. Number one, you have to deal with historically there were heretical popes, or at least one, right? Pope Honorius, which is in the 7th century, he taught a heresy known as monothelitism, which argued that Jesus had only one will. So we know that Jesus has 2 natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Therefore, just logically speaking, we think he would have two wills. But here, this heresy being taught in that era was known as the monothelitism heresy, which was one will in Christ. And Pope Honorius was actively teaching this heresy. He wrote letters to other bishops telling them about this heresy. Well, he didn't consider it heresy, but telling them about this teaching, and he's promulgating this teaching. So he's actually a pope, he's a sitting pope, and he's writing letters teaching this heresy. Now, what happened historically, actually, is that in later councils, so in the year, 682 or 683, Pope Leo, there's a different pope in the future, or further on down the line, he actually confirmed that Pope Honorius was a heretic. He condemns Pope Honorius as a heretic. And I think this happened on three separate occasions where they basically confirmed him for the next, I would say, 300 years. They said, oh yeah, that Pope Honorius guy, he died as a heretic. This is a pope being spoken of. He died as teaching heresy. What do you do with that, right? So my questions are now, if you're going to claim, remember this doctrine of, well, the Roman Catholic would say, well, he wasn't speaking ex cathedra. He was just writing letters and he's fallible, you know? But my issue is with that, you have this, you're making a claim that the Pope can be infallible. So it's just very easy for the Roman Catholic to say whatever was wrong through with the Catholic Church was he's fallible. He wasn't speaking ex cathedra. He was fallible. Well, that really undermines infallibility at that point. I mean, how many times can you be infallible, or fallible rather? So it's almost like you can't ever be proven wrong, right? Well, he was always fallible. He was fallible. He was fallible. Whenever is he infallible? You know what I'm saying? Whenever is this pope going to be infallible? He's preaching a heresy, right? This is dealing with faith and morals. You would think just by default he's speaking infallibly, but apparently he's not. He's not meeting all of the check marks. He might meet five of the six, but as long as he doesn't meet that six, he's fallible and it's okay. You know, it doesn't really hurt the Catholic Church. Well, it's just fishy to me, you know. You can never be proven wrong with these kinds of qualifications. All right, let's move on. But yeah, how can one know when these pronouncements are infallible and when they are not? And the issue is that throughout history, the Roman Catholic Church to this day does not have an infallible test. Sure, I went over qualifications, but these aren't infallible qualifications. There's disagreement about all these qualifications, which ones apply and when to apply them. You know, it's always in hindsight that you see that people are applying ex cathedra to these popes. It's always in hindsight. It's never at the moment, I am speaking ex cathedra. It's always centuries down the line, oh yeah, he spoke ex cathedra here, but whenever it goes against their teachings, he was fallible. You know, so how can we infallibly know when these pronouncements are infallible? There's no infallible test that can tell us. And so, but you still have to deal with the issue that this pope was condemned as a heretic. And so what now does that say about the office of the pope? Because the claim is that Jesus is supposed to infallibly preserve the office of the papacy. He's the vicar of Christ. So if he is sitting as the substitution of Christ on the throne as Bishop of Rome, and he's teaching heresy, is that supernaturally given? But he was condemned as a heretic. What do you do with that, right? All right, moving on here. Another theological problem is, I'll have to read this one. So one of the main reasons Catholic authorities offer to argue that there's a need for an infallible magisterium is because they say that we need it to understand, infallibly interpret the scripture, right? You need the magisterium in your life because how else are you going to interpret the Bible? You need an infallible magisterium to tell you what it is. Well, how? So this is weird because we understand that the scripture is infallible, right? The Bible tells us all scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired. So by its very nature, it's already infallible. But the Catholic Church is telling me that I need an infallible authority to interpret an already infallible book. What you're telling me then is that this infallible revelation by God, known as God's Word, is somehow not enough, or it's not correct enough so that I can understand it on its own. I mean, you would think an infinite God, a good God who reveals his word to us, would reveal it in a way that we can understand it by nature, right? So this is a very interesting question. I need an infallible authority to somehow infallibly interpret an infallible revelation already. It's weird. And then the second one is that it's interesting that Romans chapter 1 verse 20 tells us nobody has an excuse, right? Because nature itself is a revelation from God, and nature itself tells us that there's a God. I don't need an infallible magisterium for that, but yet I need an infallible magisterium to interpret the written word. You know what I'm saying here? I need an infallible magisterium to help me. I don't need an infallible magisterium to tell me that there is a God based on nature, but you're telling me I only need an infallible magisterium to interpret God's word. Why the inconsistency here? You would think I would need it for both, right? Because I can definitely, if I just want to rely on nature itself, I can be led astray, right? I can go and believe that there's multiple gods or all these other kinds of things, right? As we see people do, they worship Mother Earth and stuff like that. But you would think the Catholic Church would step in and say, oh, you actually need a magisterium for both revelation, scripture, and nature. But they don't have it for nature. They only have it for scripture. So why is there an inconsistency there? All right. So just good questions to bring up. Now we move on to the philosophical problems here. And there's two of them specifically. Let's see what they are. Number one is that Catholic scholars admit that there is no infallible evidence that there is an infallible teaching magisterium. They only have probable arguments, right? So they can't prove to you infallibly that you need an infallible magisterium. They're only making deductive arguments, right? They're only making probability arguments. You know, well, based on this scripture and the way we interpret Jesus's words here, it's likely that Jesus is telling us that we need a magisterium, right? He installed Peter as Pope and stuff, but it's only likely. It's not infallibly, it's not certain. So, you know, philosophically speaking, then they're really not any better than the Protestant, because the Protestant says, I believe in scripture alone based on the interpretation of God's word that says it is enough, you know, for doctrine, for reproof, to do every good work that God requires. So I'm making an interpretation. Yeah, it's fallible interpretation, but it's likely that that's the case, that I have scripture alone. But then the Catholic wants to say, well, you need an infallible magisterium. Well, are you sure about it? Like, how sure are you that this infallible magisterium is needed? Well, I mean, it's likely based on interpretation and stuff like that. Well, you're on the same level as me, you know? There's really no difference between the Protestant and the Catholic speaking on this level, right? They're making a claim. So the claim when they say you need an infallible interpretation of the infallible scriptures, it only sounds good. It only looks good on paper. Oh my gosh, they have an infallible bishops and all these people that infallibly interpret the scripture. Man, I wish we had that. Well, not really, because somebody has to interpret that scripture, you know, infallibly. There's nobody infallible to interpret that scripture. It's just they're on the same level. We both are on the same level saying it's probable, it's likely. We're fallible beings. But I think the Protestant is more logically coherent because we actually take scripture at its word when Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to lead us into truth. You know, so we rely on the Holy Spirit. Catholics can say that as well, but ultimately they're actually referring to the bishops, to the Pope. Okay. All right, moving on here. And also it's death by qualifications, right? If you heard that cliche, death by 1,000 paper cuts, it's basically saying, as I was saying earlier, you can never be proven wrong, right? So you have all these qualifications in which the Pope can only speak infallibly, the ex cathedra, right? You have all these qualifications that they have to meet. Well, if that's the case, then you're never going to speak infallibly, right? And it's true, because if you look historically, there have only been a handful of times that it's been deemed that, oh, this Pope spoke infallibly, he spoke ex cathedra. There's only a handful of times throughout the entire history of the Church. And that's because they have so many qualifications that it's so hard. So it's like, why do you even have this concept of infallibility if you're never going to use it? you know, if I had that power, and I literally believed I had that power, I would interpret all of Scripture. And that's very interesting. That's another point. Not all of Scripture has been infallibly interpreted. So when a Catholic, there's only been a handful of verses that have been infallibly interpreted by the Catholic Church. But if that's the case, then how am I being led on the rest of the Scriptures? You know, there's 16,000 verses in the Bible. What am I to do with only, if I only have a handful? What, how do I interpret the rest of the Bible, right? Am I being led astray because I'm only interpreting it on, under my own power? The Pope hasn't done it for me. So in essence, I can't really understand the majority of the Bible because I don't have an infallible interpretation of it. And then again, these qualifications are not infallibly pronounced. There's no infallible list, and it's not universally accepted. There is disagreement as to, the big one is, whether the Pope needs, when he speaks ex cathedra and he speaks infallibly, whether he needs to make sure that the bishops underneath him agree with him. There's a disagreement between that and whether he just does it by himself, right? So whether he has ultimate authority or whether he really needs to check with the bishops. There's even disagreement about that. So there's no infallible list of qualifications here. And again, you have to deal with, well, what happens when they teach heresy? You know, how can you really be sure that he's speaking infallibly or fallibly? So lots of problems being raised here. All right, moving on. Now, historical problems. You have this issue about the anti-popes. Throughout history, there have, and even the Catholic Church acknowledges this, there have been like two popes at the same time. You know, there was a pope that was elected, but then this other guy said, no, I'm really the pope. And they fought it out. Well, not fought it out, but actually some have gotten murdered. But what do you do then? You don't have an infallible list of criteria to determine who's the real pope. Then how do you know that whoever won, so to speak, is the real pope? You need an infallible list of criteria, don't you? So this is very interesting. There have been about 35 anti-popes in the history of the church. How do you know which one was the right one? That's a serious logical problem. All right, next. And this one, I didn't get a chance to put bullet points here, but I do want to send you guys an article that talks about, historically speaking, there was not this concept of primacy of the pope until mid to late second century. So like the 150s to the 200s. That's when you barely started seeing this issue of like, oh, now they're starting to see one bishop as authoritative. Or at least they were honoring him as of, hey, you're important. But they still didn't have this concept of you're infallible and I'm going to look to you for interpreting the scriptures and all that kind of stuff. But it took quite a while for them, for historically speaking, what you really had was what's described in the Bible was you had a group of bishops and a group of deacons that were leaders over the church. But then that's in the 150s to 200s, just historically speaking, then power, I guess authority started being concentrated, and it wasn't scriptural backing. It was just more of like natural kind of evolution of things. And then they started viewing one bishop as authoritative, or they were really honoring him as, hey, you're important. But even for centuries after that, it wasn't until like Constantine started getting in the mix and starting really honoring certain people in certain cities, certain churches in certain cities. And so people naturally started to look into those specific churches as being authoritative because Constantine did. And remember, this concept, this definition of infallibility and primacy didn't happen until 1870. So up until that point, you had disagreement about how much power the Pope had. Right? There was great disagreement even within the Vatican Council. You can read transcripts and stuff like that. There were people who were very outspoken about giving the Pope that much power. All right, so even up to 1870, you had this, there was not a formal agreement among all the churches or people. But yeah, great historical problems. I will send you a good article that has a bunch of quotes and just shows you historically how it developed and all that. So I think that takes care of historical, just miscellaneous responses that you can give here. Yeah, we've heard this. Jesus told, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. You know, I've definitely heard this, And the Roman Catholic will say, well, why do we call Abraham father? Father Abraham, right? That's actually a verse I put here in John 8:56, your father Abraham. Paul refers to himself as a father to Timothy, right? And so the Catholic will say, well, don't you see these verses where these people are referring to referred to as father? That's all we're doing with the Pope. Not quite exactly, right? So the Pope has, when they're calling him father, there's so much more meaning that's being attached to that word, right? He's actually, when Paul's calling Timothy, or when Paul calls himself Timothy's father in the faith, all Paul is saying is that I helped you come to the faith. I begot you in the faith. That's what that verse says. That's all he's saying, is I helped you come to Christianity. When people are calling Pope father, what they're saying is, you are literally my father who is going to guide me throughout my entire life as to what the scriptures say, as to how I should be living as a Christian. I look to you for everything, right? That's what they're attaching to the name of the Pope. So it's a very, you can't just say, oh, well, you see the word father being attached to these people. It's not as simple as that. You have to understand, what do they mean when they say the word? So it's apples and oranges here. All right, another response here. So the true vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus said, I'm going to send you another helper. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's going to lead you into the truth. He's the one that's going to help you to remember all the things that I told you. And this is what historically I think Christianity has always understood, is that we're relying on the Holy Spirit to bring us to the truth, and to help us interpret God's word and to help us live out that word faithfully. All right. So he's the true vicar of Christ. Jesus himself sent the Holy Spirit to be in his place, because Jesus said, if I stay here, then I cannot send a helper to you. So he's the one that's going to come in my place. All right, moving on. All right, so just some quick advice for discussing the papacy with Catholics is, again, get a good understanding of the qualifications of the ex cathedra. Just because I don't want, you know, you guys to spit out straw man arguments, right? I thought the Pope was supposed to be perfect. Technically speaking, no. It's only when he, all these qualifications, right? So get a good understanding of that. But then also use that to your advantage in talking about all the questions that I raised up before is, you know, ask the tough questions about the Bible verses. Ask the tough questions about the history. Use history to your advantage. And remember, the burden of proof is on the Catholic. They're making the very bold claims, you know, that this was understood from all of the ancient church and all this. And also help them understand, when you interpret this Bible passage, logically speaking, how do you make the connections? You know, how do you make such a big jump from Jesus telling him, feed my lambs, to you are now infallible, you have an office of Pope, and there's going to be successors after you? How in the world can you make that connection? And really, I encourage you, challenge them on this. You know, don't let them slip away, but challenge them on those and bring up the big, important questions. Next slide here is some more advice. Yeah, remember the claims of certainty, bring up the history, you know, what do you do with Pope Honorius? And even the concept that there was no primacy of bishop in Rome until the, you know, 150s to 200s. What do you do with that? If, remember, Vatican Council says it actually started with Peter, how do you trace that? All right. And then one question I do like is, as I brought up earlier, how do you interpret a certain verse if the Pope and the Magisterium have not issued an infallible interpretation? You're really lost at sea, right? The Catholic is truly lost at sea without an infallible interpretation. They're giving their own interpretation. So I would say, yeah, that's your interpretation. I want to hear the Magisterium's interpretation. Because according to Catholicism, the Catechism actually calls them the only authentic teachers. So if you're speaking to me, if you're telling me your interpretation, that's fine and all. But if you're, as a Catholic, I really want to hear the Pope's interpretation. Oh, you don't have that. Why not? So how much authority do you actually think you have in telling me your interpretation, right? So kind of challenge them on this point and really help them understand, this is what your church teaches. Why aren't you following suit? Yep. Anything else, guys? All right. Thank you for sticking it out.